Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this special time to now open the Word of God. And again, I do pray for the Spirit of God to just work in a powerful way through the pages of Scripture and to give us hope. Lord, we're living in difficult times, facing a lot of hardships, a lot of trials. Lord, we're in a lot of pain. We're struggling with a lot of mess that is surrounding our lives. And sometimes we have a sinking feeling. And I pray that you would lift us out of the mess and reassure us this morning that hope has come and hope is coming again. And I pray that we would just be encouraged with that good news today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting or first time with us, we've been going through an Advent series, and last week we went to the beginning of the Christmas story, and we really honed in on Genesis 6 and focused on our desperate need for grace. And last week I mentioned how all of us are hardwired to love. That's how God made us. We're hardwired to love, and we identified in the text of Scripture that if we are not loving God, then that means we're loving something or someone else. And we specifically drilled in on that, and we identified that that someone else that we often love and it crowds out our love for God, that someone is ourselves. And we are in desperate need of God's saving grace. And we're also in desperate need of God's sanctifying grace. And as we begin this morning, I want to remind each of you that God has also hardwired us for hope. That means that our thoughts, our motives, our decisions, our words, our actions, they are all motivated by hope. The ups, the downs of life are all attached to hope. When things are up, we are what? Happy, right? Which means we're walking around, we're living in such a way, we have hope. But when things are down, we are sad. And we walk around and we wear on our shoulder this look that says, I've lost hope. We're always looking for hope. And every one of us, myself included, we attach our heart to something or to someone, and we expect that person, we expect that place, we expect that thing that we attach our hearts to give us hope. You want me to give you an example of something I attach my heart to and I hope for something? Well, on Thanksgiving Day, I made the best. This is a literal picture of my sweet potato casserole. Does that look good to you? I start salivating just staring at that. I love my sweet potato casserole that I make. I think it is out of this world. I don't think there's any better. No offense to you and what you have made. But this is the first time I introduced my sweet potato casserole to my in-laws. And I was expecting on Thanksgiving Day for my father-in-law to take a scoop of that, take a bite, and then exclaim, Merk, Chrissy is so blessed to have you as her wife. This is out of this world. But do you know what I heard from my father-in-law instead? Hey, Samuel, be sure to save some dark meat for Gramps. I'm like, seriously? You're not focusing on my sweet potatoes? You're concerned about dark meat? And then I'm thinking across the table, my brother-in-law, Mike, I am so glad you married my sister because I've been missing these all of my life. But do you know what I heard my brother-in-law say? hey mom, can you pass me some more cranberry salad? I never knew that I would like this stuff until I decided to try it this day. Seriously? You've got a 9x9 pan of mouth-watering goodness and you're going to save some space in your belly for extra cranberry salad? You gotta be kidding me. And to their fairness, they did say they liked them, but they didn't rave about them, which is what I was looking for, okay? Sure, this is a silly instance. That should not have bothered me, but you know what? It kind of did. And you can probably relate with that. And there's plenty of people that are attaching their hearts to things, looking to them to provide them hope. As you think about where we are right now, I've heard a lot of people express their frustration to me because they got vaccinations, hoping they would never get COVID, and they got COVID, and they were upset. They were very upset. I've heard a lot of people put their hope in a government only to be frustrated again and again and again, year after year after year. A lot of people put their hope in a sports team and they come up empty over and over and over. People put their hope in a spouse. People put their hope in kids. And some of these people that do so have been extremely wounded by the ones they love the most. People put their hope in friendships. And some of those friendships have ended in betrayal. Friends, life can be extremely hard at times. It can be frustrating. It can be confusing. You and I can be easily rattled when something unexpected happens. And so I ask you this morning to think through a couple questions. Come up with the answers in your mind. When life is difficult for you, where do you go for hope? Where do you seek comfort? Where do you turn for security? Where do you head for refuge? As you're thinking about your answers to that, I invite you to join me in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and friends, I know I'm dropping you in 59 chapters deep into the book of Isaiah. And so I just want to help you out and give you some context as we work through this morning. This chapter that we're going to look at was written on what some would say was one of the darkest moments in the kingdom of Judah. God's chosen people, they were rebelling against God. What were they doing specifically? They were worshiping, bowing down to idols. And he repeatedly sent prophets to warn them, stop doing this or else. And they didn't listen. And so God used King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to punish his people. And they came in and they ransacked Jerusalem. They killed many of God's chosen people. They left the city in ruins. And they took thousands and thousands of Jews captive to Babylon for 70 years. In 537 BC, under the order of King Cyrus of Persia, the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And upon arrival, they stretch out their eyes and all they see is a hopeless wasteland. The temple was destroyed, it was obliterated. There was no city walls. There's no government. Because there's no government, it meant there's no laws that were being enforced. Justice in this area was not being served at all. Crime and poverty were on the rise. This area was just one giant mess. And in this messy, dark moment in their history, Isaiah 59, God gives them a message of hope. And Isaiah the prophet connects this message of hope to the story of Christmas. And that's what makes Isaiah 59 just a very unique yet very fitting chapter for us to look at as we celebrate Advent together. Friends, when you see this text, I hope God shows you that when all hope is lost in your life, it can be restored. God shows us in Isaiah 59 that hopelessness actually leads us to hope. The only way we will be able to discover what's real and lasting when we talk about hope is when we stop looking for hope in all the wrong places and we find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Jesus Christ is faithful to us. He is reliable, friends. He is dependable. And he is the one who can repair what's broken in our lives at this very present moment. Jesus is the one who can restore what's destroyed around us. Christ will never let us down. So as you're thinking about all of that, what's packaged in here, let's work through this together. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." We'll stop right there and I will explain what is going on here. The Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, is defending himself here in verse 1. Because the Jews have led this false charge, they've hurled this false claim against Christ, against God. They're saying, life isn't working out for us. It's not going well. This has been great suffering, and we return home hoping to get the comforts and the ease of home, and we get nothing. And they respond, "Where are you, God? You promised to be faithful to us. We thought that you're called a God who's full of grace. You call this loving? You promise to be with us. We thought you answered our prayers." And God responded to them in the same way that he responds to us when you and I are tempted to respond with, "God, we go through life with pain and suffering. Life, when it doesn't work out, when we're full of disappointment, we too, like the Israelites, we start to question God's faithfulness. We start to question his goodness. We start to question his grace. We start to question his very presence among us. We start to question his purposes, question his wisdom. Whenever we go through problems, trials, hardships, difficulties, let's just be real. Let's just be honest. Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, I'm not the problem, right? I have this problem because I live where I live. Have you ever heard that? Or I have this problem because I work where I work, or because I study where I study. Or I have this problem because he or because she is in my life. I'm not the problem. We've been watching a lot of protests in the news lately, haven't we? Have you ever looked carefully at all the protesting going on with all the signs being waved and held and shoved in faces? Have you ever seen one of those signs that has this caption, "I'm the problem," with an arrow pointing down. Has anybody seen that? Because I have yet to see a sign like that. And what's ironic is we don't see that sign in protests, but the common denominator between problems and protests is what? People. Isn't that ironic? You would think then someone would have signs, or several would say, "I'm the problem." But we don't see that. If you ever said to someone, "Don't live in that neighborhood is dangerous." Have you ever said that to someone? I have. What do we mean by that? It's not that the neighborhood is dangerous. It's the people who live in the neighborhood that makes it dangerous. I heard on the news here last week, the street crime in Chicago is up. That's very interesting to me, because I have walked up and down the Mag Mile a lot of times, and I have yet once seen that street actually rise up and smash glass and loot goods and shoot guns. Have you seen Michigan Avenue do that? I haven't. So what do they mean when they say street crime is up? They're meaning the people who live on the streets are committing more crime. I've heard a lot of people tell me the past few years, the government is corrupt. Are they saying that the institution itself is corrupt? No. What are they saying? Some people in authority are using their power for personal gain and not for the good of the citizens. When I'm counseling someone, I always have them, before we begin, put down on paper, what is the main problem? I want to hear from them. And sometimes I receive an answer back and the individual says, "My marriage is bad." Are they saying that the institution of marriage itself is bad? Because that would be wrong to say, because God says it's good. That's not what they're saying, right? They're saying the people in the marriage are doing what? Bad things. Nobody, not you, not me, nobody likes to say, "I am the problem." We would rather point fingers at something or someone. But the point I want you to see here in verse 1, the Jews' charges against God. They pointed the finger at God and they made these charges, and we find God's response to them, "Your charges are false and they're extremely damaging." You see, friends, as we look at verse 1, understand this: the moment that you start to question God's character is also the moment you stop running to him for hope and help. And so this was a dangerous place, a damaging place for the Jews to be in, and it's a dangerous, damaging place for you to be in if you start pointing your finger at God. And God responded to their false claims in verse 1 by saying, "You're wrong. Your problems are not because my hands are too short to reach out and save you. Your problems are not because my ears are too dull to hear your prayers." He's in essence reminding them, if you would have listened to my prophets, then you would have known that your problems are not because I'm an unfaithful God, because I lack grace. Your hardships are not because I'm not near you or I can't hear. He says to them, verse 1, "Your difficulties are a result of my love for you. These things are for your good, loved ones." That's what God is saying to them. He's saying, "I've been actively pursuing after you to return back to me, to let go of your idols, to let go of those worthless things that you are putting your hope in. And he's saying, I want you to return back to me. I want you to put your faith, your hope in me. So in verse 1, God truthfully says, I'm not the problem. And then he goes on and says, let me show you the problem. So let's pick up in verses 2 through 8. He says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that's crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there's no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. God vividly points out to them, I'm not the problem. You are the problem. He specifically showed them what exactly it was that was in their hearts, what overpowered their hearts so that they no longer put their hope in God. And as you read along with me, verses 2 through 8, you began to see some phrases that were repeated over and over and over again. God uses Isaiah the prophet to describe what was in their hearts with three different words. The first one you notice is iniquities. It's used 6 times in this chapter. Iniquities are an act or a feeling that transgresses something forbidden or ignores something required by God's law or character, whether in thought, feeling, speech, or actions. And so as we think about iniquities in our very own hearts, you and I today, we would like to think that our thoughts and our motives and our decisions and our words and our actions, we'd like to think that all of that is always pure. But the truth is, there's iniquity inside each of us. The second word that Isaiah uses to describe what's in the heart is sin. 3 times this is used. It's any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, our nature. And you and I would like to think today that our thoughts and our motives, our decisions, our words, our actions, that they always are on target. But the truth is this morning, friends, you and I continually fall short. We miss the mark. The third word that Isaiah uses is transgression. This word's used 4 times in this text. It refers to evil doing, the violation of a law or a duty or a moral principle. It's a willingness to rebelliously violate laws, rules, principles that are established. That's a transgression. Just think about transgressions in our world, in our community. Nobody parks in a no parking zone because they're ignorant that it's a transgression, right? They see the sign and they don't care, do they? They park there anyway. Nobody fights with their spouse because they're ignorant that it's wrong. We know it's wrong. But the moment we fight with our spouse, if you're married, it's the moment where I don't care. I want what I want. Nobody cheats on exams because they're ignorant it's wrong. People cheat on their exams because they don't give a rip. They don't care if it's right. They don't care if it's wrong. They willingly cheat because they want what they want. There is sin, there is transgression, there is iniquity inside all of us. And because of that, friends, that means we have to hold up the sign that says we are the problem. We can't blame our problems on people. We can't blame them on places. We can't blame them on things. You will not find true hope in relationships. Why? Because you are in it. You hear what I'm saying? You won't find true hope in a new location. Why? Because you will be there. You won't find hope in a new workplace. Why? Again, because that's where you will be. You won't find hope in a new school. Why? Because you will be in it. Are you encouraged yet? Feeling good about yourself? Excited for Christmas? Loved ones, all I'm saying is we can't blame God. There's iniquity, there's sin, there's transgression inside of us, which means our greatest need is not for something or someone to change. Our greatest need is for our hearts to be changed. We are the problem. We make a mess of the good things God provides. And I want you to now see, how did the Jews respond to this newsflash? They heard all this from God. Notice their response. Verse 9 through 11, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. I don't know about you, but as I read through those verses, I'm like, wow, what a vivid description of a hopelessly lost person. I wonder if you've ever wandered aimlessly in a dark room. Would any of you say, yeah, I've had that experience? Anybody? Wow. Each October, my family likes to go to pumpkin farms. We love the apple cider. We love those sugar donuts. We love going on the hay rack rides, playing their games, going through those mazes. But there's this one particular pumpkin farm that we went to a couple years ago that had this place entitled Uncle Jed's Scream Shed. Do you know what I'm talking about? And my kids are like, let's go through there. And I'm like, no, yeah. And so I didn't want to be a bad dad, so I was like, all right, I'll go through there, even though I really didn't want to. So we walk in, and immediately they froze, and they turned around and went out. And I wanted to go with them, and then the worker stood in front and said, you're holding up the line. Turn around. You got to go through this. So my kids are back with their mom, and I'm stuck inside this dark room. And it was awful. And I had no idea where to go. And so you know what I did? I did what's described here. I hopelessly groped for the walls, and I wished I wouldn't have, because they glued all kinds of hairy, fake mice and rats and spiders along the walls. It was absolutely traumatic. But if I didn't grope for the walls, I would have never got to the exit door. And we've never been back to that pumpkin farm since. It's terrifying. When you find yourself like these Jews in an absolutely hopeless situation, meaning you've heard God's word, you know you are in a big, gigantic mess. You have this problem that you can't solve. You know I can't run from this because I am the problem. When you realize that, as these Jews realize that, you have one of two ways to respond. We heard how they respond. You can continue to rebel and fill your heart up with iniquities and sin and transgression and experience more consequences from God, or you can turn away from all that and return back to God. And we're seeing what the Jews did here, and they're an example for you and me to choose wisely in these moments, friends. Choose wisely, because only one of those choices that I put before you will lead you to true hope. And here's what the Jews chose to do. We pick up with verse 12. They said, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled into public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." So what you hear there is basically the Jews saying, "Lord, we admit we are the problem. We confess our sin and our iniquities and our transgressions. We confess that we've been guilty of denying you. We've turned our back on you, God. We've put our hope in idols instead of you. We're letting go of those worthless things." That's how they responded. They chose wisely. They now, because of their choice, have put themselves in the best possible position they could put themselves in so that they could receive true hope. And friends, it's the same thing that God wants for you and me to do as well. Let go of the worthless things that we're putting our hope in. Turn away from it all. Confess our iniquities and our sins and our transgressions and put ourselves in the best place to receive true hope. I want you to fill in the blank. And be honest with your answer here. If I only had blank, then I would have hope. Think through that. And as you're thinking about what answer is surfacing in your heart, if I only had, then I'd have hope. Friends, if your answer is anything but Jesus, that answer will not give you true hope. A house will not give you the refuge you long for. Homeowners, have you experienced that? A job will not give you the security you want, friends. An iPhone will not give you the comfort that you desire. Don't believe the lie. A significant other will not give you the hope you long for, friends. I mentioned about counseling sessions, and I asked them, "What is the main problem?" They answer, "My marriage is bad." I then proceed with that answer and say, "Can you unpack that a little bit for me? What do you mean by that?" I don't assume what they mean. I want to hear it from them. And sometimes I've heard a spouse say, "I used to dream that being married to this person would always make me happy. And Pastor, I got to tell you, I'm unhappy right now." And if I hear that phrase, I think if it's about a man, that dude's a goner. That's what I think when I'm listening to that answer. because I know that no husband can make his wife happy all the time. Would husbands in this room agree to that? You better believe we would, and wives would testify as well. It doesn't happen. Why? Because he's a sin-cursed person, married to a sin-cursed person, and they're both living in a sin-cursed world. It won't happen. And for the sake of those who are single and are kind of saying, hey, my answer to that, if I only had a mate, then I'd have hope. Boy, now it really makes you excited to get married, right? There is nothing in this world that can be your savior and give you true hope, friends. Nothing. And that's exactly what God says next in verses 15 and 16. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so in light of Jerusalem at this moment in ruins, in light of all their iniquity and their sin and their transgression that was in the Jews' heart, notice how God does not respond to them in this moment. He doesn't respond to them how we looked at in Genesis 6 last week. That's it. I provided you Jews all kinds of good things, and you turn your back on me and you're worshiping worthless stuff. I'm going to blot you out. I'm going to wipe the land of Jerusalem clean of you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm sorry I made you. Here's what he says instead. Draw your attention to verse 16. It says, then his own arm brought him, and his righteousness upheld him. And what's so cool about this verse here is that Isaiah uses the arm of the Lord as a reference to the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? That's why Isaiah 59 is a message of hope, friends. That's why this text is connected to the story of Christmas. God says to hopelessly lost people, I'm going to give you hope. It's not going to be in a place, Jerusalem. It's not going to be in a thing, the temple. It's going to be in a person. A person who's known as the Messiah. God promised his people right here in verse 16, hope is going to come. And he goes on and he says, hope is going to bring with him two things, verse 17 through 19. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. The first thing that hope brings, Isaiah says, is justice. And you need to look at verses 17 through 19 for the context of what they're written about. Isaiah here is writing about not his first coming, but he's talking about Christ's second coming, when the Messiah returns back to this earth and executes true justice on all his enemies and sets up his kingdom. And when that second coming comes, friends, that's when God will completely begin to finally deal with sin once for all. And why does God want to deal with sin? Well, because it's not a laughing matter. It does not make God laugh. Sin is evil. It's wicked. God knows and says it leads to death. And friends, I hope you don't ever think for a second that God is okay with your iniquity in your heart, with your sins, with your transgressions. As long as you're happy doing these things, God's okay with it. Don't ever think for a moment that. That's a lie from the enemy. Because the Bible says truth, and he says God hates sin. It must be punished. And I realize you might be thinking, as you're listening to all this, it's Christmas time, Pastor, and I really like to come to church during these times and feel good about myself and get comfort and encouragement here. And man, why are you harping on sin so bad today? Well, let me tell you why God's justice is comforting. Here's why it's comforting. You and I, we do not want to be ruled by someone who doesn't give a rip for justice. Would you agree with that? Put yourself in that scenario. Live under that kind of a government. Talk about problems. Whoa, they wouldn't compare to those kinds of problems. That's why God's justice is comforting. It's comforting to know that our God will do what he promises. He will not stop until he's rescued you and rescued me from sin and judgment once for all, forever. God wants to remove us completely from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and from the presence of sin, and he won't stop until that happens. Are you thankful for that? God, Christ, will bring with him justice. But notice what else he brings. Verse 20 and 21. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that's upon you, my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Notice what God says the Messiah is going to bring with him as well. Not just justice, but redemption. Redeem is a beautiful word to focus, especially at the table with the Lord this morning. It means reclaim something by purchase. And so what God's saying to his people, in essence, verse 20 and 21 is this: I promise you, I'm going to send you my son to this earth. And he's going to live a perfect life that you cannot live. And he's going to die a death that you deserve. Jesus, Messiah, is the sacrificial lamb. And he's going to take away all the sin of the world. His death on the cross, that will fully satisfy all my holy wrath for your iniquities, for your sins, for your transgressions. In verses 20 and 21, in essence, God's promising them that Jesus will rise again on the third day. He will conquer sin. He will conquer death. He will give righteousness and eternal life to everyone who turns from their worthless things and puts their faith and hope in him. In other words, God said to his people on the cross, my perfect love and justice will meet together on the one who is hope, so that you can have true hope. And we celebrate that at the table, and we celebrate that by celebrating Advent. We remember at Christ's table this morning that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to what, church? Sin. And live to righteousness. We remember it's by his wounds we've been healed. By his wounds we've been redeemed. And before Christ could do all that he did and what we remember at his table, he had to first come to this earth and be born in a manger. And that's why all of this is connected to the story of Christmas. Everything that we do here this morning, it's all connected to the story of Christmas. Hope has come. Amen. Jesus is the reason why the shepherds ran to the manger. Jesus is the reason why the angels praise God. Jesus is the reason why the wise men paid a visit to worship. He's the reason for all of this. He is true and lasting hope. It can be found, friends. It's found in a person. His name is Jesus. So as you think about all these people in the kingdom of Judah and how they relate to you and me this morning, can I draw your attention to a connection here of how they relate to us through what we've heard? I see these people of Judah in an already, not yet state. Meaning, they already were delivered from Egypt. They already had been given the law. They already had been given God's presence in the temple. But the Messiah had not come yet. But they were clinging to that hope. That's where they were at in Isaiah 59. Already, not yet. And do you realize that you and I are in an already, not yet state? Meaning Jesus has already come the first time, right? He's already lived that perfect life and died that sacrificial death and rose from the dead on the third day, ascended back to heaven. Jesus has already given us his entire word. He's given all who believe his spirit already, but not yet. Meaning, sin has not yet been completely removed. We are not yet living in his kingdom. But we're clinging to that hope, right, church? And so, believers, be encouraged this morning, because Revelation 21 speaks of a future day when the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with us and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. The next verse goes on and says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, as you hear those verses, you know what they are? They're a promise from God to you of future grace. Are you thankful for that? Amen. And this future grace of an eternity with him has been provided for us through saving grace, through Jesus being born, living, dying, rising again. And this future grace that's been provided for us by saving grace comes also with it sanctifying grace. Meaning God will give us everything we need to bear up under all the trials and hardships and difficulties that we face until that moment when he comes and he cleans the earth of all the enemies, sin and Satan and death. He promises you and me this morning sanctifying grace. So no matter how difficult it is to live where you live right now, no matter how stressful it is to work where you work right now, no matter how challenging it is to study where you're studying right now, no matter how hard it is to deal with certain people in your life right now, you and I can wake up every single day and say, I have hope. Let's say that together. Ready? I have hope. Why? Because I have a personal relationship with hope. He is the one who provides me hope in this messy world that I live in. And he's the one who has come and I know is coming again and he's going to deliver me out of all this mess. He's going to make it all right. And I will live for with him with hope forevermore. And friend, as you're thinking through that, and if you're saying, you know what, I'm not so sure I have this hope you're talking about, all that can change this morning. I hope you realize that. You can turn away from whatever worthless thing it is that you're clinging to for hope, and you can put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ. And if you need help with that, I'd be delighted to help you out with that most important decision. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us hope in your word. And I pray that this message would lead us well into the table where we get to enjoy a meal with our Savior. And I pray that we would worship well even at his table and in our participation with these elements. Prepare our hearts for this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.